Well, good morning. It's kind of crazy to think that it's been like 2 weeks since we've been able to be together. The first week, December 26th, we had a freak snowstorm on Sunday morning, and it was just enough. It was like we needed to cancel for safety, and then the next week, go figure, Omicron decides to run through our ranks, and it was just unwise to gather together. So it's good to be back. And my goal at this point would be launching into a new sermon series on the local church, but because we did not complete our Advent series, we are going to wait to start that series for 1 week because you cannot end an Advent series on the birth of John the Baptist. Right? I could just see somebody online listening to the series and being like, wait a minute. You guys missed the point. This was about Jesus. So that's why we are in Luke chapter 2 today. But as we turn our attention to this text, a text that like everybody's familiar with, I want to call your attention to an aspect of this account that has become really the kind of the central feature in countless sermons and Christmas pageants and children's book, but it's never really recorded in the Bible. And that's depicting this story as a poor young couple making a long, cold trek in the dead of winter, only to be cruelly rejected by every innkeeper in town and virtually forced to sleep outside. And you might be going, "What, Mark, what's wrong with that?" Because it's really easy to justify the little additional details that I added. It sounds really close to what Luke writes, but we've added to that. And the problem is by adding these additional details, we can actually derail the overall narrative and obscure it the ultimate purpose for which Christ came. See, if we read the text carefully, Luke does not record Mary and Joseph's feelings. He does not indicate that they were treated wrongly. He doesn't indicate any of those things. Rather, he simply depicts them as simple pawns in a pagan king's quest for tax revenue. That's what sets everything off. Yet this king's decree does something he never intended it to do. It causes Jesus to be born in the very place that the prophet Micah foretold 700 years before. So let's turn to our text and see what Luke has for us in the birth of Jesus Christ. And it begins with the king of the world in verses 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. We'll just stop there for a minute. It's important to note here that Luke actually names Caesar. Most of the time when we're reading through our New Testament, it's simply Caesar. But here he wants us to know it is Caesar Augustus, his given name Gaius Octavius. And we're talking about one of the most famous and popular emperors of the Roman Empire. In 444 BC, he rose to prominence when he joined forces with Mark Antony to avenge the brutal assassination of his uncle, Julius Caesar. So we're talking about Julius Caesar's nephew. And in only 12 years, he not only ascended to the rank of emperor by routing Mark Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, he launched the Roman Empire into a vast, unprecedented period of prosperity. It was a magical time in Rome. Peace, prosperity. Augustus himself declared he found Rome built in brick, but he left it built in marble. Augustus is a big deal. Yet Augustus wasn't content to be known as a great general. He wasn't content to be known as a great empire builder or even an emperor. He was the first Roman emperor to openly encourage people to worship him as a god. And as this emperor cult grew, it built an entire mythology around the birth of Augustus. He wasn't merely the nephew of Julius Caesar. No, he was a living god that was miraculously conceived. Oh, miraculous conception. But this one by a serpent, and whose birth signaled the beginning of the good news for the world. In fact, the good news here that they use is the same Greek word we have in our New Testament for the gospel, euangelion. His birth was good news for the world. In fact, if we had time to catalog all the inscriptions about Augustus, we'd quickly discover that he's referred to in terms the New Testament reserves for Jesus alone. God, Son of God, Savior, the one who brings peace and hope into the world. This is how the world looked at Caesar Augustus. Are you starting to see why Luke goes out of his way to mention Caesar Augustus? I mean, one of the things he's doing right out of the gate, he's reminding his first century readers that the birth of Christ, at the birth of Christ, Rome was in its golden years, being ruled by an emperor who believed that he was a god, and we see in his acts, he's able to exercise sovereign control over the entire known world with a single decree. That's power. But even more, Luke wants us to see that the one true God was actively directing the affairs of mankind, including Caesar Augustus, to accomplish his sovereign purposes. If we look at the opening words in chapter 2, what are the opening words? In those days. Now, I realize a lot of times around Christmas or when we read this, we often start at Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus, he put out a decree. Well, in our series, we've actually seen what was going on in those days. God was already actively on the move before this even goes out, right? We saw in the opening chapter 1, the days, we're talking about the days when God had already sent Gabriel to tell Zechariah that his long barren wife was going to give birth to a son, and that this son would be nothing less than the long promised prophet who would prepare the way for the coming Messiah. In the days that God sent Gabriel to a young betrothed girl, the Virgin Mary, to tell her that she was going to give birth to the promised son of David, who would ultimately fulfill God's promise to bless all the families of the earth. In the days that Elizabeth finally gave birth to John in the hill country of Judah, and that Mary was about to give birth to her son, Jesus, in the Galilean town of Nazareth. It was in those days. See, if you just start with chapter 2 and you don't catch the context, you miss like what God has been doing already. Actively involved. And it was in these days that the emperor of the known world just so happened to make a decree that everyone in the world had to return to their homeland to register to pay taxes. And the most amazing thing is that God ordained this oppressive censive to be the means by which he would move Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem so Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. Let's go to verses 3 through 7. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. As we look at this, I think Luke wants us to see that Caesar's census is merely part of God's plan to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. A worldwide census that disrupts millions of families and businesses all over the ancient world just to get two people to travel 90 miles. That's all it is for them. It's 90 miles. It's about a four-day journey. Yet God arranges this all in the third trimester of Mary's pregnancy to get her there just on time. God's been preparing centuries for this. As we talked earlier on, 700 years before, the prophet Micah says in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratath, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from the old, from ancient of days." In fact, if you were reading in Matthew chapter 2, it's the same passage that the religious leaders go to when Herod asks them where the promised Christ is to be born. You know, I mean, God, when he works, he's not really worried about efficiency. He could have chosen a couple in Bethlehem. And we know that he didn't. But just think, with Joseph and Mary, Gabriel easily could have said, "Hey, Joseph, you probably want to move your stuff down to Bethlehem. Get set up. You're going to have a baby down there. It'd be really nice to be settled in a home and everything else." It's like Gabriel could have told him that. But he doesn't. God could have used any number of simple and mundane means or supernatural means, but no, God uses the most ostentatious means to move them. A worldwide census. Yet for everything that we've seen about God's sovereign plan and how God works out his sovereign purposes in chapter 1 and even here at the beginning of chapter 2, what happens when we get to Bethlehem? It kind of looks like God dropped the ball. Like for all the preparation that God has done, all of a sudden we got Mary and Joseph putting Jesus in a feeding trough in a stable somewhere, whether that's a stable that's under a house or they're out in a cave or out in an outside stable, we don't know, but they're in a stable. It looks like God's really messed up their hotel reservations. I know what that's like. I mean, I a number of years back when I was ministering in Kodiak, Alaska, I had a chance to go overseas and to teach in Ghana, West Africa, for 2 weeks at a local Christian college out there. And as I was getting everything together and raising money, I hadn't got my tickets yet, and a former member of the church got a hold of me and said, "Hey, let me get your travel arrangements for you." And I'm like, "Really?" He's like, yeah, I'll handle them. And he shows up to church about a week later, and he drops off business class tickets from Seattle to Ghana. Business class. Not only that, but he actually got hotels in London for each of my layovers, going over and going back. Nice hotels. I'm thinking like, wow. I've never been so spoiled in my life. Like, it's hard still to fly coach after one time on business class, right? But anyway, it'll never happen again. But anyway, so I fly over. We have this great time working with these men in Ghana. On the way back, we land in London. It's early in the morning. And so I go to the business class lounge, you know, get breakfast, get a shower. And I'm way early for my hotel. And so it gets about 8:30 or so, 9 o'clock. And I like call up the place. I'm like, "Hey, what's the earliest I can check in?" And they're like, "You don't have a reservation." He'd canceled my reservation accidentally, and it was going to cost me £300 for a hotel room, and it's like that wasn't going to fit my budget. So I looked up on hotels.com and found a hotel to stay in, because like I still had a layover and I needed somewhere to stay. And got a call later from him that he was just like mortified that he had accidentally canceled the reservation, and it all worked out. But it's like, I know what it's like to be somewhere and find out you don't have a hotel. It's not very easy, but that's not what's happening here in Luke chapter 2. See, God doesn't make mistakes, does he? God plans all things according to his sovereign purposes. See, when we talk about Jesus laying in a feeding trough, I think we need to put aside this imagery in our mind of a stingy, heartless innkeeper. We need to put that aside. We need to put aside the fact that, well, it's just because they're poor. They don't have enough money. No. No, and it's certainly not because God overlooked their reservations. No, if God can cause a virgin to conceive, if God can turn an empire on its head to move Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem, I think he can figure out a guest room. See, what I want you to see is that if Jesus is born in a stable, which he is, it's because God ordained it that way for his sovereign purposes. So let's press into that. That's what I want to press into now. It's enough of the big background of the passage and what's going on. What's the purpose of God in a feeding trough? That's the question that we're leaning into today. The first thing that we see, and this is from the text, and we'll move out of the text from after this. But the first thing that we can even see in the text is that the manger is a sign that Jesus is nothing like Caesar Augustus. Jesus is king. But he's nothing like the current king, right? He's not the kind of king who carves out his kingdom by crushing his enemies, by toppling kingdoms and taxing his citizens. It's not the kind of king Jesus is. He's not the kind of king who's constantly demanding respect, even though he rightly deserves it. He's not the kind of king who's demanding worship, even though he's God in human flesh. Just reflecting in from Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus, who is he? He's the eternal Son who's the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of his nature. The one through whom all things were created. The one whom by whom is upholding the entire universe and reality itself by the very word of his power. He's holding the fabric of the universe together. Even as a baby in this manger, he's holding the universe together. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who actively shares and participates in the infinite joyful perfection of God's triune being. Jesus is the one who deserves the utmost honor, the highest worship, yet he is the one who is laying in an obscure feeding trough. As Phil Ryken points out in his commentary on Luke, he says this: Jesus deserved to have every person from every nation come and worship him. He deserved to have every creature in the entire universe, from the fiercest lion to the tiniest insect, come to his cradle and to give him praise. He deserved to have the creation itself offer him worship, with the rocks crying out glory and the galaxies dancing for joy. That's what he deserves. He's the Son of God, and anything less then absolute acknowledgement of his royal person was an outright insult to his divine dignity. See, if we focus on mean innkeepers, we can miss this. This is the baby. Yet for the shepherds that night, no one came. See, Jesus willingly endured all this. And more throughout his life. Not that we might empathize with Mary and Joseph's difficulties, but that we might grasp the true gravity of Christ's humility. That's where I want to go now. Let's focus on the humility of Jesus Christ. And to go there, we're going to first of all go to Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, Paul tells us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Okay, let's take a few minutes to drill into this. Number one, when Paul tells us that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, we need to qualify that. Because what he is not telling us is he's not telling us that Jesus somehow suddenly realized that full godhood was just out of his grasp. Right? That's not what Philippians is telling us. Oh, I had to stop pursuing being, you know, full Godhead. It's not something to be grasped. I'm never going to make it. That's not what it's saying. No. No, he's telling us that the incarnation was only possible because Jesus refused to cling to his rights and privileges as God. That's what it means. Jesus has every right and privilege to say no. He has every right and privilege to stay. He is God Almighty in full glory. There's no reason he has to come. It helps us see. No one made him come, not even us. No one made Jesus come. He came because he wanted to come. Second thing we see here in Philippians is that when Paul tells us that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, we need to understand what that emptying is. Okay? Because heretics throughout the ages, and especially prosperity preachers of our times, use this passage to undermine the deity of Christ. Claiming that Jesus somehow abandoned his deity when he came to earth in the incarnation. He emptied himself, of course. He's not God while he's here. No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, they fail to recognize that Paul provides his own explanation of what this emptying is. And he does it from two perspectives. What does it mean for Christ to empty himself? On the one hand, Christ empties himself by taking the form of a servant. And the word servant here is the Greek word doulos, it's slave. So he's not just talking about a table waiter, taking the form of a slave. And given the prominence of slavery within the Roman Empire, there's no question that Paul's audience would have been struck by the massive contrast between the two phrases, form of God and form of servant. Because these two identities were the extreme ends of the honor-shame culture in which they lived. You can't go any higher than God. You cannot go any lower than slave. It is from the absolute highest to the absolute lowest. See, when we think about gods, especially from their perspective, gods reigned in unhindered sovereignty over their dominion. Gods judged the wicked. They put swift ends to rebellion. Gods clung to their privileged status and did not become slaves of anybody unless they were forced or deposed by a greater power to do so. Just read through some ancient Greek mythology. See how those gods behave. Yet what do we see in Jesus? He willingly sets aside his privilege as God. While remaining fully and truly God, he sets aside those privileges that he might become a servant. And this servanthood is expressly defined as becoming a man. Which is the second thing. He emptied himself by being born in the likeness of man. And why does he do that? He does it so that he can die on the cross. Not merely to show what it looks like for us to be humble, but there's a purpose in the humanity of Jesus Christ. To dial it back all the way to Genesis. The very one through whom Adam, the first man, was made. Took on human flesh to fix what Adam had hopelessly broken. That's what's going on. That's what's going on when Jesus comes. He's coming as a man to fix what man hopelessly broken and also what fallen man could never fix in their own power. There's no way that mankind has the power to overcome their abject slavery to sin and their everlasting estrangement to God unless God himself intervenes. We see it in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, speaking of Adam, so one act of righteousness, speaking of Jesus, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So when we think about Christ's humility here, he His humility is not merely magnified in the fact that he goes from the highest position to the utter lowest position, but that he willingly did it for a race of wretched, sinful rebels. The motive. Nobody deserved it. We deserve his just and righteous wrath. So when we think of the magnitude of Christ's humility, it's to serve those who don't deserve it. And as Christians, often who do we have the hardest time serving and loving and working along with? The people that cause us problems and give us grief in our life. Yet where does Christ go? The ones who have actively rebelled against him are the ones that he goes underneath to actually lift them up. Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? We deserve his righteous judgment, not his self-abasing humility. That's why Jesus comes as he does. But finally, number three. The purpose of God in a feeding trough is that the manger reminds us that Jesus came to end sin without ending us. Jesus came to end sin without ending us. I mean, if you just think about it, if Jesus had come in blazing glory, the full glory of his deity 2,000 years ago, no one would have survived his coming. Right? Like, nobody survives that. It's like we get glimpses of what it would be like Mount Sinai. Don't even touch the mountain or you're going to die. Right? And why? It's because of our state. It's because of our state before God. Isaiah 64, 6. We have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. No matter what the most righteous deeds we ever do as people, apart from salvation in Christ, it's junk. That's what God's word tells us, and that's why Christ is coming. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3, 10. As it's written, there's no one righteous. No, not one. Like he even takes away. There's got to be one person. No, there's not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. See, Jesus, when he comes and he's born in a stable, and he's laid in a feeding trough, it's a sign that Jesus did not come to bring judgment. He came to bear judgment. He didn't come to bring judgment. He came to bear judgment. He came to be rejected, not accepted. He came to be destroyed and killed, not crowned and worshipped. That's what the manger is setting us up for. And he did this all to take the rejection that we deserve for our sin and our rebellion against him. And he did that so that when he returns someday, as we've already talked about in communion today, when he returns in his white hot holiness and his gloriness and his glory to end sin and evil, when he comes to do that, he will be able to do that without ending those who are in Christ. This is what it means to be saved. So let's just press a little bit deeper into this humanity now. We'll go to Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews really drilling into what does it mean for Jesus to come as a human? Why is it so important that he came? Starting in verse 14, since therefore the children, speaking of mankind, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's why he's coming. But we get to verse 17 now. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to. Jesus coming in his humility, being born as a man and everything he endures, he had to be made like his brother in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. That word propitiation is talking about paying the penalty for, bearing the wrath of. There's guilt between us and God, and Jesus takes that price. That's the only reason we can be restored to God. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. See, when Mary wrapped Jesus in strips of cloth, she's caring for a real human being that was at the very same moment the divine Son of God. Jesus didn't just seem to be human, he was a human being. God in the flesh, immortal, invisible, spirit clothed with human hair and skin and blood, everything supported by muscle and bone. In his humiliation, Jesus had to breathe and eat and drink and sleep. When he was cut, he bled. When he was rejected, he felt that longing for companionship. And he truly suffered when his friends deserted him. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's the one who shared in our flesh and blood. But what does Hebrews tell us? The reason for, that he might forever intercede for those who belong to him. See, I'm taking us now from the manger to the present. Where is Christ now? Ever interceding, the great high priest for his people. See, the manger is a constant reminder of how much Jesus is truly for us. And over the years, I've seen countless Christians have a sense that God is not for them. God might be for pastors, he might be for my elders, maybe for my deacons, and for the little old prayer lady, or the little old lady in the church that prays a lot, but I don't know that really he's for me. But this tells us he is. See, in the incarnation, the God of the universe entered into our situation. He took on all of our limitations, all of our physical existence, and he didn't save us from a distance. He came down into the dirt and the mud. Didn't save us from the edge of the galaxy. He came as close to us as he possibly could. And why? So that he could sympathize with our suffering and ultimately die for our sin. There's not a thing you can experience in life that Jesus cannot sympathize with. He may not have had the same exact experience, but he can sympathize with anything that you're facing. Even more, the incarnation tells us that even though we sin, we're not alone. That even though that we're weak and finite, Jesus knows what that weakness and that mortality and that finiteness feels like. And even though that we fail constantly as Christians, we fail to live up to the standard that God sets, and we know that we don't live as good as we ought to, what does Jesus coming in human flesh mean for us? It means that he's committed to be a part of a race of constant failures that we might enjoy him forever. Jesus never failed, but we constantly do. But he doesn't abandon us when we fail. How many times do we cut off people from relationships because we're just tired of them failing? We're tired of the frustrations and the drama. Jesus doesn't cut us off. See, Jesus didn't use our flesh merely as an impersonal dwelling place. You know, if you kind of think of it like, you know, like if you ever had to stay at a real seedy motel when you're traveling cross country, and you're like, man, I'd never stay at that place again. No, Jesus didn't come like that. No, he assumed our nature completely at the incarnation, and he remains. This is important to this day. He remains the God-man, Jesus Christ. He has not left his humanness after his resurrection. He is fully God and fully man to this day. And he does this, why? So that he can be a merciful and compassionate high priest who does not condemn us in our failings, but cleanses us and comforts us in our weakness and in our failure. That's who Christ is today as a result of what Christ came to do. Friends, this is our God. This is the baby born in a manger. Ever interceding, ever caring, ever compassionate. And we need to destroy the idea that Jesus is in heaven condemning us while we stumble and fall. That is not the picture that we have in Hebrews. See, in closing, when we grasp the big picture of Jesus' life and ministry, we're able to see that Jesus was born as a baby in a lowly manger so that he could, number one, fully identify with fallen man, and number two, fully satisfy God's wrath against our sinful rebellion. Those are the purposes of God in a feeding trough, and they are for our eternal good and our everlasting joy. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus Christ. God, we don't deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness through faith. We deserve justice and wrath. But God, we praise you and thank you for your love and your kindness extended throughout the millennia, that before the foundation of the world, you purposed our salvation in Jesus Christ. And I pray for your people today that, struggling as we do in the ups and downs of our Christian life and walking in faithfulness and struggling with disobedience and wrangling with long-term patterns of sin, that today we would be reminded once again that Jesus is not merely a weak baby laid in a manger who nobody cared about, but he is interceding for us today, that all of his humility, everything he experienced in his life, directed towards our eternal joy. And I pray that through that you would lead those who are wrangling in sin to repentance, those who are struggling with doubt to security, and those with hopelessness to hope and peace and joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.